Working our way through Proverbs. And when we're done with Proverbs, we're going to tackle Ecclesiastes, one of my very favorite books of the Bible. Just a great book, Ecclesiastes. And then, oh my, after Ecclesiastes, you know what's coming? Ooh, the Song of Solomon. Woo! We'll have some knee-squeezing Bible studies for a couple of weeks there as we go through the Song of Solomon. Proverbs chapter 22. Father in heaven, thank you for this place and these people on earth. Lord, thank you that we're going to spend eternity together and eternity with you. And Lord, we're excited about that. We love each other and we love you. But Lord, there's some people that we also love who aren't going to be there if you came right now. And so Lord, I pray that we could be a witness for you, a light and an example for you. And Lord, we know that one way that we can distinguish ourselves, that we can set ourselves apart, there's one way that we can attract attention to you, and that's through wisdom. That wisdom is like a lady that's appealing, that's attractive, that's beautiful, and people flock to wisdom. Lord, may our lives be reflections of your wisdom. Lord, may we show people a different way to live, a better way to live. Lord, I pray tonight as we go through the Proverbs of Solomon, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, that you would touch on certain areas of our life that you want to address. We thank you for the wonderful wisdom in these chapters, and we pray tonight, Lord, that you'll bless us again as we study your word, and we pray it in Jesus' name, amen. Here's a one-sentence summary of the times in which we live. The world today is drowning in information, but starving for wisdom. Would you agree? Wisdom is not just a vast memory. It's not just a mastery of concepts and an accumulation of facts. Wisdom is the discretion to use what I know beneficially. It's been said wisdom is not just knowing, but it's knowing what to do with what you know. That's wisdom. Max Born was a friend of Albert Einstein's and himself a noted physicist. Just before he died, Max Born told German television, he said, "I'd be happier if we had scientists with less brains and more wisdom." Indeed, the need in our world today is not more information. We have plenty of data. What we need is an epidemic of common sense. We need for wisdom. We need an outbreak of wisdom. We need for wisdom to proliferate among the decision makers of our society. We need the kind of wisdom that Solomon gives us in the Proverbs. And tonight we begin in chapter 22 with a wonderful proverb. A good name is to be chosen rather than riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. In the end, all that a person has is their name. Any riches accumulated in this world will be left behind. But what a treasure to have a name that stands for what's good and for what's godly. Let me ask you a question. When your name comes up in a conversation, what do people think? What comes to their mind when they hear your name? Ted Williams played outfield for the Boston Red Sox, and he never had a season where he batted less than 300. Always had a 300 batting average or better every year except 1959. That year, Ted had a pinched nerve in his neck, and it caused him to hit just 254. At the time, Ted Williams was the highest paid athlete in sports. So when the 1960 season rolled around, Boston wanted to sign Williams to his previous salary, but he refused. Ted said he didn't deserve to make the same salary. He demanded that his pay be reduced 28%. He took a $35,000 cut. Obviously, Ted Williams valued his integrity above riches. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. You know, my mom used to always tell us, boys, It takes a lifetime to build a good reputation, but it takes only one night to tear it down. And that's true. In this life, no amount of money or pleasure or fame is of greater value than a good name. Protect it. Don't ruin a good reputation. Verse 2 tells us, the rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. Everybody puts their britches on one leg at a time. The world we live in does afford advantages. Life does play favorites. Some people, like Jeff Fagan, are born rich and good-looking and intelligent. Other people, like myself, are born poor and homely-looking and average. And yet natural advantages don't tell the whole story. God is the creator of us all. Before God, we're of equal worth. Through God, we can overcome disadvantages and limitations, as we learned this morning. We're also told a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple, the naive, pass on and are punished. The wise man can look ahead and see trouble brewing, financial trouble or spiritual trouble or physical trouble, and he takes the necessary precaution. Are you good at foreseeing difficulties before they arise or as they arise? He says, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. You know, people are born either rich or poor. We're not responsible for where we start, but our attitude toward ourselves and toward God can ultimately override any of these natural limitations. In the end, it's attitude, not advantage, that determines our destiny. By humility and fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Verse 5, thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse. He who guards his soul will be far from them. Are you on guard tonight? Do you live your life on guard? Do you live heads up? If you do, you'll avoid a lot of traps and a lot of thorny places that catch the perverse man. Now, verse 6 is for parents. How many parents here tonight? Verse 6 is for parents. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now this phrase, to train up, is from a Hebrew root word which refers to the roof of the mouth or the gums. And the word was used in different ways depending on its context. At times, it means to bring into submission. And it's used to describe a ranch hand breaking or taming a wild horse. When the bit and the bridle are placed in the horse's mouth, suddenly the rider can manage the horse, can steer the horse in the right direction. That's one way to use the word. There's another context, though, in which the phrase is used. It also means to develop a thirst or a hunger. When a baby was born, the midwife would take grape extract and would massage the infant's gums. And this stimulated the baby's suckling reflex, which made it easier for mom to nurse the child. Well, both definitions illustrate the effect that a parent should have on his or her children. Hey, children are born wild and untamed. They are born into this world with a sinful nature. Trust me, your kids are bucking and kicking and rebelling from the womb. The little barbarians have to be disciplined. In fact, in the New Testament, Ephesians 6, we're taught that a parent's job is two things: to insist on their child's obedience and to instill in their child a respect. Two things you need to give your kids: obedience, teach them to be obedient, and to be respectful. Obedience and respect are the bit and the bridle we need to place in our child's mouth. Like taming a wild stallion, domesticating a child requires a loving and a gentle, yet a firm hand. A parent needs to be a skilled trainer. The goal is to curb the child's rebellion without breaking the child's spirit. And that's something you've got to work at. That's an art to develop. You want to harness your child's will and energy and ambition and then channel it in positive directions. And one of the ways to do this is to create in your child a thirst for God. We need to massage their spiritual gums. and stimulate a hunger in their life. You massage faith into the heart of your child through show and tell. Do you play show and tell with your kids? You should. Tell them about this courageous, loving, daring, miracle-working Savior we have. And then show them how exciting life is when we follow Him. If you want to attract your children, if you want to massage faith into their life, unleash Jesus into your home. Follow Him with abandon. Follow Him relentlessly, and they'll want to follow Him too. Convince your children by word and deed that Jesus is where they'll find joy, and they'll seek Him with all their heart. Well, Solomon tells us, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The second part of this verse is one of the most misunderstood passages in all of the Bible. Many parents take verse 6 to mean that if they get their children to church and enroll them in Christian school and bring them to vacation Bible school and read them Bible stories, then eventually the kids will turn out okay. They place the emphasis on the word way. Train up a child in the way he should go, as if there is a right way to raise your child. But the emphasis in the Hebrew, the stress in the Hebrew phrase, is not on the word way, it's on the word he. It's train up a child in the way he should go. Commentator Matthew Henry interprets the phrase, train up a child according to his capabilities. You see, a mom and a dad need to fit their training to the personality and the interest of their child. One size fits all doesn't work in parenting. Our training needs to be tailored to the individuality of our child. Have you ever wondered why kids growing up in the same family turn out different? Number one, they don't grow up in the same family. You see, when Zach came into my family, it was just Kathy and I. But when Natalie came into our family, there were three of us. She joined three, not two. And then by the time Matt got here, oh my, it was a whole different family. There were four of us working things out. You see, you've got to tailor your training to that particular child and to their particular situation. Understand, no child is born into this world a blank slate. The moment your kid enters the world, they already have inclinations and propensities. In other words, they come pre-programmed. This means if your child's an artist, don't try to change them into an athlete. If they're an athlete, don't force them to be an artist. If she's strong-willed, then use a strong hand. If she's more compliant, then extra encouragement in a gentle way may be appropriate. My point is that cookie-cutter approaches to parenting seldom work. What was successful with the firstborn might not be right for the youngest. A parent has to study their child and then train him or her in the way that child should go. Verse 7. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. If there's one financial strategy I would recommend to you, it would be to get out of debt and stay out of debt. Let me fill you in on a little secret. You don't need new furniture. Our house is proof. You don't need that new SUV or that vacation condo. Hey, if you don't pay cash, then don't buy it. Debt sucks the joy out of life. Have you discovered this? It's true. It's bondage. The borrower is servant to the lender. When you're mortgaged to the hilt, you can't change jobs. You can't take a vacation. You can't buy a home. You can't give to the Lord as you'd like. What if God calls you on a mission trip? You're stuck. You can't go. You don't have the resources, no margin in your finances to do anything different or to respond to God's calling. Every dollar you make goes to the credit union. You see, when you're heavily in debt, you're enslaved to the lender. But there is a cure to chronic debt. Granted, it's a tough pill to swallow. Some of you might not like it, and it's going to take a little work. but it is the only solution, and here it is. Deny your wants and live at the level of your needs. That's your answer. You know, it's been said, if you're not in style, chances are you're out of debt. That's my philosophy. Hey, to get out of debt, it might take driving a beater. Come over to my house, look in the driveway. It might take buying your clothes at the thrift store. It might take bagging your lunch rather than eating out. Oh, but I deserve better. You don't understand. My friends can't see me driving a clunker. That's our problem, isn't it? It's pride. It's pride. The other day, we were driving down the road. Nick and I were in the front seat of one of my clunkers. And Nick said, Dad, we just drive trash. Why do we always just drive trash? I said, son, I said, how many people do you know own 7 cars and don't owe a dime on any of them? He started thinking for a little bit, and he said, I see. Well, okay, Dad, I understand now. But that's how you got to think. Now, you could take all 7 of my cars, put them together, and it probably wouldn't come up to the amount of money that we'd have to pay for your car. But they're free. I'm out of debt. The only thing I owe is my house and to love you. That's what Paul says. Owe no man anything except to love one another. Get out of debt, man. That's the best thing I can tell you. That'll do more for your finances than anything else. Here's the dilemma of most Americans today. Because their outgo has exceeded their income, their upkeep is now their downfall. Owe no man anything except to love one another. Start with the items that don't appreciate. Get out of debt on those items. Pay off the credit cards and the furniture and then the cars. Then you can go to work on your mortgage. Get out of debt and stay out of debt. Best thing you can do for you and your family. Well, verse 8 tells us, he who sows iniquity will reap sorrow, and the rod of his anger will fail. An evil man's anger won't get him out of trouble. He who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. Cast out the scoffer, and contention will leave. Yes, strife and reproach will cease. To get rid of the grumbling, cast out the grumbler. Find a person who's doing the damage and their mouth is running. Get rid of that person and you won't have any grumbling anymore. Paul told the Corinthians to do this. He told them a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know, a little bit of yeast contaminates the whole loaf. You know, when a church tolerates chronic complaining, or when they put up with a divisive person, it breeds discontent and it breeds division. It's just sad but true. Some people are like cancers. And once those people are discovered, they need to be cut out of the body before the cancer metastasizes and begins to grow and contaminates the whole. He says, cast out the scoffer and contention will leave. I heard of a conversation one time between two pastors. One of the pastors, he asked his friend how many people had God added to the church. The pastor replied, none, but there have been a few blessed subtractions. There are times when it's best to ask someone to leave. It's better to do that than to let them stay and infect the whole church with a bad attitude. You know, it is true. One bad apple can spoil the whole bunch. Donny Osmond was right. Verse 11. He who loves purity of heart and has grace on his lips, the king will be his friend. The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, but he overthrows the words of the faithless. The lazy man says, there's a lion outside. I shall be slain in the streets. There's no lion in the streets. Go out on McDaniel's Bridge. You won't find any lions up there. Go home tonight. Get up in the morning and go outside. I guarantee you there won't be any lions on your street. And yet the lazy man He wakes up and there's a lion outside. I can't go out there and be slain in the streets. Hey, he's just lying. He's lying about the lion. He's making excuses. That's what a lazy man does. He makes excuses. He looks for reasons to stay at home rather than getting up and going to work. The mouth of an immoral woman is a deep pit. He who is abhorred by the Lord will fall there. You know, most women can out-talk most men. Have you noticed this? Women are verbal creatures. Females are the more articulate sex. On the surface, this is neither good nor bad unless there's evil in the heart of that woman. And a dirty girl is a danger, man, because she can talk and she can justify her actions and she's good at casting blame and she flirts and she uses enticing words. And she can lure an unsuspecting man into her trap. Solomon says her mouth is a deep pit. And once a man falls into it, it's extremely difficult for him to escape. Verse 15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Don't neglect to spank your kids. I was talking to a guy the other day. He said, you know, mom and dad never spanked me. And I thought to myself, that's your problem. I realize that our modern society today frowns on this practice. You know, child experts today advocate other forms of discipline. And when it works, I'll listen. Have you seen our society? Do you see what kind of kids we're producing out there? What this no-spank generation is producing? All I see today are out-of-control kids. Just go to a restaurant. Out-of-control kids, undisciplined kids, disrespectful kids, rebellious kids who need a good spanking. I go to a restaurant these days and I think, man, I'd just like to get that, be alone with that kid for 5 minutes. Man, can I take your kid to the car? No, I don't do that. It's been said, God ordained the rod for your child's bod. Who said that? Sandy Adams said that. God ordained the rod for your child's bod. The Bible, God's word, the divine authority on good parenting says to spank your child. So do it. Since the 1960s, society has needed less Spock and more spank. Yes, never spank your kids in anger. Never spank them in anger. Spank them only for defiance, never for childlike behavior or deficiencies like forgetfulness or lack of coordination or absent-mindedness. Don't spank your kids for being kids. Spank them only for defiance. And spank them only with a rod, not your hand. You know, use a neutral object, a belt or a spoon, or like my grandma used to do, a switch. You don't even know what a switch is, do you? You want them to fear the rod, but welcome your hands. And then spank them only on the bottom, where God has placed the extra padding. But by all means, obey God's word and spank your kids. Hey, you can't be lazy. You got to get up. You got to do it. You can't wait till later. You know, you say, I'm going to spank you at halftime. No, that doesn't work. You got to get up and you got to do it right now. It's got to be immediate for it to really have an effect. By all means, though, obey God's word and spank your kids. Once there was a mom, and she had a plaque that she hung above the paddle that she used to spank her children. The plaque read, I need thee every hour. And the kids were never quite sure whether it referred to the Lord or to the board. They weren't quite sure. At my house, it refers to both. For every parent needs both the Lord and the board. He who oppresses the poor to increase his riches, and he who gives to the rich will surely come to poverty. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge, for it is a pleasant thing if you keep them within you. Let them all be fixed upon your lips, so that your trust may be in the Lord. I have instructed you today, even you. Verse 20. Have I not written to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge, that I may make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may answer words of truth to those who sin to you? Do not rob the poor because he is poor, nor oppress the afflicted at the gate. For the Lord will plead their cause and plunder the soul of those who plunder them. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. You know, an angry man is trouble to the people around him. You know, stay away from an angry man. You'll get into trouble. Verse 26. Do not be one of those who shakes hands in a pledge, one of those who is surety for debts. Solomon has said this over and over, has he not? Don't co-sign for someone else's loan unless you can pay the loan. He says, if you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take away your bed from under you? I mean, if you can't pay, you'll suffer for someone else's mistakes. Don't co-sign for somebody else's loan. Verse 28, do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. In other words, don't fudge on your property lines. Keep the property pins in place. You know, Israel was granted land according to family. We're going to learn this in Joshua. And the ancient landmarks went all the way back to Israel's conquest of Canaan. The allotment of the land was not to be tampered with by future generations. Of course, today, leaders in the Middle East should take heed to this warning, should they not? There are nations, including our own, that would like to redraw the borders, that would like to move the ancient landmarks. They do so to their own peril. God is going to punish such action. He says, do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. The chapter ends. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. You know, this is why I love to watch Tiger Woods. This is why I love to watch this guy play golf. Not because I like Tiger Woods. You know, I don't like the guy per se. As a matter of fact, I probably wouldn't go out to lunch with him if he called and invited me. We got nothing in common except like to play golf. But I just love to watch this guy play because he excels at what he does. You know, I like to watch anybody who's excellent at whatever they do, whether they're a golfer or a musician or a painter. I might not even like your style of music, but if you can play, I'll sit there and I'll listen and I'll appreciate it and I'll enjoy it because you're excellent at what you do. I just love to see somebody excel, a painter, even a carpenter. Even a tree trimmer. Wayne's come over to my house a couple of times, and he's trimmed up my trees. And I am always, I stand out there, and I get me a glass of lemonade, and I sit down on the porch, and I watch Wayne work. He climbs up in these 50-foot trees on these stilts, and he's got a chainsaw just dangling off his belt, and he's whipping that chainsaw out, and he's knocking those tree limbs off. And it's just amazing. He excels at what he does. Excel at your work, and the king will want to meet you. He'll want to see you in action. Chapter 23. If you have any tree problems or whatever, you can call Wayne. And I'll get 10% of the deal. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you are a man given to appetite. Wow. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Now, here's the warning. Don't let the wealth of others breed discontent in you. And this can happen very easily. I mean, you're enjoying hamburgers at your house until your neighbors invite you over for steaks. All of a sudden, your hamburgers don't taste so good now. You like your furniture until you see their new grouping. Oh my, this is nice. I didn't know it was supposed to be this soft. I mean, your car was just fine until you rode in their new SUV. He's saying, don't desire a friend's delicacies. As Paul said to Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. Don't let something that you didn't even know existed a few days ago rob you of your joy and contentment today. Isn't it amazing how that can happen? He says, do not overwork to be rich because of your own understanding. Cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. Boy, they do in my house. They fly out of my bank account left and right. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Riches make themselves wings. They grow wings, don't they? Dollar bills, my dollar bills grow wings. Trust in material stuff, and you set yourself up for disappointment. If your confidence is in money, then you'll never feel secure. And one of two tragedies will occur in your life. Either you'll become a workaholic, and you'll work yourself into the ground because you got to have more and you'll never enjoy what you have, or the money you gain will take wings and fly away. All it takes is one major illness or one economic collapse to wipe out a nest egg. This is why we need to put our hope in Jesus. He alone makes life worth living. He says, do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. This is such a vital verse. It conveys the importance of our thoughts. You know, your life is a reflection of your thought life. As a man thinks, so is he. This is why it's strategic to be selective. Do you pay attention to what you think? Do you pay attention to what goes into your mind? What you think and how you think will ultimately determine the trajectory of your life. Be careful with what you entertain and with what entertains you. Garbage in, garbage out. Secular thoughts produce a secular life. Think godly thoughts. Think about life from a godly perspective. Adopt a biblical, righteous outlook on life. Think God's thoughts and you'll become a godly person. Verse 7 continues, eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. A snob will invite you to eat, not because he's generous or because he wants to share. He just wants to save face, and he hopes that you'll say no, that you'll decline his invitation. I mean, this is like the lunch appointment who offers to pick up the check, knowing full well that you won't let him, but he offers just so that he can look good. That's what this proverb is saying. You need to recognize this attitude when you see it, and you need to avoid that person. Or the morsel you have eaten, you will vomit up and waste your pleasant words. That kind of generosity backfires. It's just not worth it. You know, just go ahead and pay it yourself. Verse 9. Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. Do not remove the ancient landmark, nor enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is mighty. He will plead their cause against you. God himself protects those who need protection. Try to take advantage of an orphan and steal his inheritance. Slip out at night and move the pins that mark the property, and God will defend your neighbors. You know, there's a spiritual parallel here as well. You know, American society, as we know it today, was built on ancient landmarks. You know that our form of democracy was spawned by principles which emerged from the Protestant Reformation. Christianity and the Bible are responsible for the America that we know and enjoy today. And yet there are multiple movements afoot today that want to remove our ancient landmarks. They want to rewrite American history and reinterpret our Constitution. America was founded on freedom of religion, not freedom from religion. Yes, it's separation of church and state, but it's not separation of God and state. As Solomon says, our Redeemer is mighty. And the person who messes with the landmarks can expect to ultimately answer to God. Now, verse 12. Apply your heart to instruction and your ears to words of knowledge. Do not withhold correction from a child. For if you beat him with a rod, he won't die. He'll squeal and cry and act like he's going to die, but he won't die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Solomon is certainly not suggesting child abuse here. Let me make that clear. The Hebrew word translated beat literally means to strike. And it would better be translated spank. That's what he's referring to as a spanking here. You know, they don't break. You know, if you spank your kid, he won't break. He won't just fall apart, you know. You know, they can take it, and it'll get a point across. And it might just save his soul from hell, the Scripture says. The stakes are pretty high here, according to Solomon. He says, my son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself, yes, my utmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. Man, in this life, in this fallen world, we're forced to deal with all kinds of ironies and inconsistencies. You know, good is not always rewarded. Evil is not always punished. You know, it does pay to be good and godly. The problem, though, is that payday doesn't always come in this life. But Solomon says, surely there is a hereafter. There is a life yet to come. This life is not all there is to it. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And eternity will provide plenty of time for God to sort out these matters justly and mercifully. You know, in the words of the poet, at the moment it appears that right is forever on the scaffold and wrong is forever on the throne. Don't you sense that sometimes? Don't you think that's the case sometimes? But one day soon that'll be reversed. For King Jesus will come and he will reign. And when he does, wrong will forever be on the scaffold and right will forever be on the throne. Verse 19. Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with winebibbers or drunkards or with gluttonous eaters of meat. Now the winebibbers I wasn't real worried about, but this next place here, this gluttonous eaters of meat, I resemble that remark. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. Notice this. An addiction to Bud Light or Jack Daniels, according to the Proverbs, is in the same category as an addiction to barbecue ribs or strawberry shortcake. Isn't it amazing how we classify sins conveniently? Oh, that's a horrible sin. Drunkenness. But gluttony, oh my. We have church potlucks and fellowship times where we all get gluttonous. We all come to church. We all just get gluttonous together. Call it fellowship. It's amazing. Drunkenness, gluttony, and laziness are all three kissing cousins, and they're all categorized together right here. Now, from here to the end of the chapter, we're warned about women and wine. Chapter 23 exposes the dangers of wealth, wine, and women. Verse 22, listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy the truth and do not sell it. also wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways. Verse 27, for a harlot is a deep pit, and a seductress is a narrow well. You know, all forms of lust, pornography and adultery and casual sex and cohabitation and strip clubs and prostitutions, it's all a pit. It's so easy to fall into, but it's so difficult to get out of. You know, in these next few verses, Solomon is calling for his son to learn from his father's mistakes. Boy, if anybody had a lust problem, it was Solomon. You remember, in defiance to God's law, he multiplied wives. He had some 700 wives and 300 concubines. Some of his marriages were political conveniences, but lust, believe me, was a major motivation in Solomon's heart. And Solomon describes the harlot. He's thinking here of a professional hooker. But his description also applies to a single woman who needs a man's attention, and so she acts like a harlot in order to feed her own self-esteem. We're told she also lies in wait as for a victim and increases the unfaithful among men. She destroys families. She brings men down, and she takes some perverse delight in that. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? I mean, the man who falls for this woman ends up with terrible hurts that he could have avoided. He says, who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Notice the role that alcohol plays in the sin of adultery. You know, it's easier to forget solemn vows and ignore the feelings of people that are hurting and to even put your reputation on the shelf once you get a little tipsy. It's amazing the connection here between adultery and alcohol. Solomon warns his son, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. Notice the expression here, the wine when it is red. That's another way of saying fermented wine. We're not talking about an O'Doul's here. This is a big old can of Sam Adams. And notice Solomon even warns about the alcohol's appearance. It sparkles in the cup, he says. It swirls around smoothly. You read these descriptions and you think of the beer commercials on television. I mean, it's all so deceptive. The camera zooms in on the mug. And the beer just sort of dances in and kind of sloshes down and cascades down the side of the glass. It's like a refreshing waterfall. And then the foam sort of oozes up over the lip of the mug and slides down the frosted glass. And then a drop-dead gorgeous girl picks up the mug and looks at you, takes a big long slurp. And it all looks so fun and so exciting and so innocent. Man, this is the ticket to happiness. Let me go out and buy a six-pack. Until I read verse 32. But at the last, it bites like a serpent, and it stings like a viper. The camera doesn't show you the hangover the next day, or the guy's head in the toilet as he heaves up his dinner, or the injured wife who discovers his infidelity, or the angry kids who once trusted their dad but now feel betrayed. They'll never respect him again. Doesn't show the child support payments that follow and the financial ruin. Just all looks so innocent and so victimless on television. Guys, it is a deception. Verse 33 continues to describe the effects of alcohol. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea. Ever been seasick? Or like one who lies at the top of the mast saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? He's describing a man in a drunken stupor who doesn't realize the trouble he's in. He's just sort of, you know, he's paralyzed. He's getting beat up and he doesn't even know it. All he cares about is just waking up and seeking another drink. Again, beware of the effects of alcohol. Yeah, Pastor Sandy, but the New Testament says that Christians are set free. We're allowed by Paul to drink in moderation. And that's true. But you need to understand, your freedom doesn't change the potency and the danger of the alcohol. Exercising your freedom isn't worth getting bit or getting stung. For the alcohol at last bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Beware, you're handling a dangerous thing. Chapter 24. Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their heart devises violence, and their lips talk of troublemaking. Through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is strong. Yes, a man of knowledge increases strength. For by wise counsel you will wage your own war. And in a multitude of counselors there is safety. Wisdom is too lofty for a fool. He does not open his mouth in the gate. The city gate was the equivalent of town hall, or the courthouse steps, as we might say. It's where the leaders would meet and discuss problems and make decisions. Here the fool is quick to speak when no one's around, but he keeps his mouth shut in public for fear that he might be challenged or he might be cross-examined and it be detected what a fool he truly is. He says, he who plots to do evil will be called a schemer. The devising of foolishness is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. You know, people sometimes say tough times make us strong. That's not true. Tough times don't make us strong. They only reveal the strength that was there all along. I like the old adage, Christians are like tea bags. You don't know what's in them until you put them in hot water. If you faint in the day of adversity, we know then that your strength was really small. Verse 11, deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. Did you know that there are people around you that are literally being drawn to death? They're being lured. The devil is enticing them into deeper and deeper trouble. You can say they're going to hell in a handbasket. They're duped and they're dashing to destruction. And it's up to us to grab them and share with them the truth. In the little book of Jude, we're told that on some folks, we need to show compassion. But there are other people who require desperation evangelism. Jude 23 says, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. You just have to corner them. Get in their face. Grab them and sit them down for a little bit until you have a chance to share the truth with them. Some people you can kind of win, you know, through a gradual process, but other people you just gotta get in their face and try to pull them out of the fire. It's a desperation evangelism. Verse 12, if you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? You can't excuse your sin by claiming ignorance. God will hold every man responsible. He says, my son, eat honey because it is good. I like honey. And the honeycomb, which is sweet to your taste, so shall the knowledge of wisdom be to your soul. It's like honey. If you have found it, there is a prospect and your hope will not be cut off. Do not lie in wait, a wicked man against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not plunder his resting place. For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. It's not how many times you fall down that matters, as long as you get back one more time. Get back up one more time. You know, the Christian God, the God that we serve, is the God of the second chance and the third chance and the fourth chance. And that one more chance, as long as that person is alive and that person is repentant and that person wants to change and they're looking to God for help. There are no limits on God's grace. In 1975, in the Sugar Bowl game, Alabama beat Penn State 13-6. But the Nittany Lions might have won the game if they had not had a late game touchdown called back. On the crucial play, Penn State was penalized for having a 12th man on the field. After the game, Coach Joe Paterno was asked by a reporter to identify the guilty player. But Paterno, he refused. In fact, he answered, "It's only a game, and I have no intention of ever identifying the boy. He just made a mistake." Hey, never try to belittle your sins. Sin is serious, but God is just as gracious, even more so than this coach. You know, the psalmist says that God knows that we're but dust. I believe there are times when we expect more out of ourselves than God does. Here we're told when a righteous man, a man who trusts God, when he falls, God will pick him up again. If he has a repentant heart, if he's asked God for help, God will have mercy and God will pick him up again. You can't fall too many times that God won't pick you back up if you're truly repentant. But when a wicked man falls, when an unbeliever falls, man, he lands with a thud because there's nobody there to pick him up. Well, verse 17, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. And rejoice at your enemy's calamity, and God might help him back up just to triumph over you." Be careful. "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked, for there will be no prospect for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. God will even the score on the final day of class. My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those given to change, for their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin those two can bring. Be careful about those who promise change just for change's sake." I could go there, but I won't. In other words, before you throw out the king, make sure you know about his replacement. Before you just opt for change, make sure you understand what changes you're accepting. The change could prove worse than the predecessor. Now, these things also belong to the wise. It is not good to show partiality in judgment. He who says to the wicked, "You are righteous," him the people will curse. Nations will abhor him. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. Don't gloss over the sins of the wicked. People respect impartial judgment. Verse 26, "He who gives a right answer kisses the lips." Have you ever tried to conduct business and gotten the proverbial runaround? I mean, this happens on the phone to me all the time. You know, I'm being transferred from one person to the next person, to the next person, to the next person. And you know, man, is there anybody there who can give me a straight answer? Finally, one person comes to the phone. They come to the rescue. They tell me what I need to hear, and I feel like kissing them on the lips. That's what he says here. He who gives a right answer kisses the lips. Did you hear about the thief who charged into the bank? He was waving his gun. He was shouting, I'm going to rob every man here and I'm going to kiss every lady here. Well, one brave fella, he stood up to the guy and he answered back. He said, you might rob every man, but you're not going to kiss my wife. Suddenly, he felt a jab in his ribs, and it was his wife saying, George, now leave this man alone. He's trying to rob a bank. You get it? Apparently, she wanted to be kissed. See, it's my strategy. I save these great jokes to the end of the Bible study. Have you noticed this? I save these real belly laughers to the end of the Bible study so that you'll laugh and you'll want to come back next week. You know, it's just my way. Verse 27 is excellent advice for a young man. Prepare your outside work. Make it fit for yourself in the field and afterward build your house. I like that. That is great advice for young men. Solomon is saying to his son, finish your education, then get established in your career before you start your family. Number one, rather than vague promises, it gives your future wife an idea of what she can expect, what she's getting into. You know, one of the biggest problems we have working with pastors is that so many of the guys, they feel called to the ministry after they've gotten married. They feel called to the ministry. They want to serve God. But the poor wife now gets drug along. She might not have wanted to be a pastor's wife. This is why you should prepare your outside work first and then build your house. The other reason here is that starting out in a career requires long hours, requires a lot of hard work, and that lifestyle might not be compatible with a happy married life. And so, good wisdom here for young men. Verse 28, do not be a witness against your neighbor without a cause, for would you deceive with your lips? Do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. You know, Romans 12, verse 19 is the New Testament echo here. There we're told, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I went by the field of the lazy man and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. He's saying just a short season of laziness can put a man in dangerous situations. Just a short season of laziness can get you dangerously behind. Just a little neglect with your vineyard. And one day you wake up and things are overgrown and out of control, and you got a problem on your hands. Just a nap here, just a sick day there, just a long lunch, just a week off without pay, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. That's all it takes. Once you fall asleep on the job, it doesn't take much for destruction to follow. It was Charlie McCarthy who quipped, hard work never killed anybody, but why take a chance? It's a funny line. Unless you think it's true, don't be lazy. Christians of all people should be known for our industriousness and for our hard work. Well, there we have it. We'll pick up in chapter 25 next week.